I got to tell one quick story before we jump into the Word. I remember when I first got here and we bought a camera very quickly, and I asked Charles to be one of our first people to record on camera. I don't remember even what it was, a testimony announcements or what. You would have thought I was asking him to, like, I don't know, give up his entire family or something, but he came. And we filmed, and, you know, 47 shots later, Charles said that will work. And so that shows his commitment to excellence. And then, of course, within a month, he was a pro at it, being on camera. He's like, oh, let me just get this out in a heartbeat. I can video anybody, anytime. Anyway, one thing before we jump into the Word is Easter Sunday, as you well know, next Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. That's why we're so excited to have our handbell choir. They don't get to play often, but they enjoy playing, especially on Palm Sunday. It's kind of a usual tradition we have, and so we're thrilled to have them today. But next week is looking a little bit different. So Friday night, we have our Good Friday service. We invite you to come here. It's a very simple service. We sing a few songs, and we have a darkening time where the lights kind of grow dim throughout the evening, and then we leave more reverently. And we have six or seven different men who are going to share very briefly on each of the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross. So that's Friday night, and that's a family service. We invite your kids. It's okay if they make a little bit of noise. Trust me, my kids make more noise than yours, probably. So they're welcome here. Saturday, we have our egg hunt from 11 to 1 p.m. We'd love to have you there. And then next Sunday, we have two worship times, 9:30 and 11. So this time, our normal time, as well as 11 a.m. So for many of you, that means you're serving one, worshiping the other. I think we have a few spots left for volunteers, not many, but if a few more of you are willing to jump in and serve during 1 hour, you can sign up in the foyer to do that. But thank you so much. You know, the egg hunt, our sign-ups for volunteers went like that. And even Sunday morning, it's not been hard at all. So thank you for being so willing to serve. This morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to turn there. We're going to finish our series on 1 Timothy next Sunday, on Easter Sunday. It's a great text, even for Easter Sunday. And then our plan will be to go right into the book of 1 Samuel. So if you've not ever read 1 Samuel, or maybe you haven't read it in a long time, I encourage you to try and start reading through it between now and the Sunday after Easter. But for now, let me invite Ian Cooley, one of our deacons, to come forward and read for us 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. And if you are able, would you join us in standing for the reading of God's Word?
If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
This is the word of the living God. Amen. You may be seated. As you can see, we're coming to the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and Paul is summarizing some of what he's already said in 1 Timothy, as well as introducing some new ideas. And our goal for today is to focus in on about the first half of what he just read, so verses 3 through 10. But Paul's main focus in these verses is to kind of reiterate the supremacy of Christ. I don't know if you've ever read Paul in the New Testament, but he has a little bit to say about the supremacy of Christ, right? My favorite example would be Philippians 1:21, just putting it as short and succinct as possible. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen? I mean, wow, that really well summarizes how he thinks about Christ. He literally struggles with wanting to die and be with Christ or stay for the sake of other Christians. That's his mentality. The same motif is what we see here in verse 6. Look again at verse 6. But godliness with great contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, when Paul writes godliness there, you might want to write either in your Bible or in your notes, he's referring to Christ himself, okay, and what we know about Christ. How do we know he's referring to Christ? Well, if you go back a few chapters to 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ is the one who's revealed as the mystery of godliness, right? When we see this word mystery in the New Testament, it's referring to Christ, but it's no longer a mystery, right? It used to be a mystery, and then Christ came, and it was revealed God's specific plan of salvation through the name and person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we see when we see godliness there, the mystery of godliness. It's really referring to Christ. He is the one who became our substitute on the cross and took our sin and shame upon himself. We become holy and righteous through Christ and what he accomplished for us. So Paul is begging Timothy. I use that word. He's urging Timothy. He's imploring the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is, to not lose Christ as the center of who they are. The end of verse 2 really goes, shows our text today. It goes with our text today. I know verse 2, the end of verse 2 looks like it goes with the paragraph before, depending on your translation. I think it actually goes to this next paragraph. Teach and urge these things. He goes on, if anyone teaches a different doctrine or does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. If you can't say amen, you got to say ouch, right? I mean, it's rough. That's a quote from Vody Bakum, for those of you who know him. He'll actually be here on June 2nd, by the way. Vody Bakum will be preaching for us in about 2 months. But wow, he's harsh here, right? Paul is straight up. He reiterates the words here over and over and over. And we got to remember, when we see words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think back to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospels, he constantly pointed us to himself as the center of all things. We see that everywhere in the Gospels. John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, this is why he was crucified, right? Because Christ claimed to be supreme. John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, which was a big enough deal in and of itself, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. That's John 5:18. He reiterates these words over and over. It's interesting to me, those in our culture who say we need to follow Jesus, not Paul. That's becoming a really, really increasing, I hear that a lot more, especially on social media. Oh, you need to follow Jesus, not Paul. Well, Paul was the most Christ-centered teacher the world has ever seen. World has ever known. I mean, all Paul cared about was Jesus, 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 right? He wanted nothing more than for Christians and churches to have Christ as their center. Teach and urge these things, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. That, of course, includes the gospel itself, right? The mystery of godliness and our calling toward lives of holiness and godliness. You just think about it. Oh, how easy it is, right, to become distracted by the things of the world. How easy it is to become corrupt with man's thinking as opposed to God's. To let anything other than Christ himself reign supreme in our lives and in our thinking and in our teaching and in all things. We have to, as Christians, we have to urge these things, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. That includes, again, the gospel itself. We must urge one another for Christ to be the center always and forever. That's one of my favorite things about doing the Lord's Supper weekly, or, you know, whenever we get to do it. It's just a moment where we very graphically and visibly get to see the gospel right before our very eyes. We must urge that Christ remain supreme in our doctrine, not just in our living, not just in our teaching, but in our doctrine, our personal doctrine as Christians, as well as our doctrine as a church. Paul alludes here to different doctrines that can pull us away from Christ. So I want to spend a few minutes here just talking about some of these different doctrines that can pull us away from Jesus, okay? And some of them are here in these verses, some of them are out throughout 1 Timothy, because remember, he's kind of summarizing, he's kind of coming to a close in this letter, okay? The first one we see in 1 Timothy, the first different doctrine that can pull us away from Jesus is something called Gnosticism. I've talked about that before. You do not have to remember the word, but basically Gnosticism means, when Paul wrote all the way back in chapter 1, he's talking about people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In the first century especially, there was this constant pull toward a deeper, more spiritual understanding of Christianity. And if you understood it, then you were breaking the barrier, and that was only for a special few. It's kind of like a super Christian mode. You're special. You get to know things that others can't know. Just an example, I get asked occasionally, Ryan, don't you think there's something deeper? Don't you think there's something deeper? We have church and we do what we do. I just feel like there's something deeper, something that we're maybe missing. Every church I've ever served, not just in the church, but just Christians in general, we hear those kinds of questions. Listen to me very carefully, church. Please hear me when I say this. If what you mean and what we mean by deeper is knowing Christ himself deeper and obeying Christ more completely, in other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, if that's what we mean by deeper, then praise God, let's go deeper, amen? Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. However, if what you mean is something beyond Jesus Christ, like a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, or some secret code that unlocks Scripture, you can count the words of each verse and put them together to mean something, or something that brings us an unhealthy craving, to use Paul's words here, unhealthy craving for controversy and or quarrels about words. If what you mean is something beyond Jesus Christ, then I urge you to remember, Christ is supreme always and forever. Amen. Period. Our calling is to follow the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing deeper than that. Christ and his word is all we need. Anything outside of that not only pulls us away from Christ and the contentment that we can find in Christ, but it will also bring disunity in God's church. That's what verse 4 says, right? Paul says that these kinds of trajectories, these kinds of pursuits, they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Again, my goodness, that's a harsh assessment, but it's true. May we not become depraved in mind and deprived of the truth as God's people. We let Christ reign supreme. That's the first one, is called Gnosticism, thinking that there's something bigger, something, a special knowledge. The second thing that can pull us away from Christ that Paul brings up is another big word. You don't have to remember the word. I hope you remember the concept, though. Asceticism. Again, some of you are like, Ryan, I don't know what you're talking about. That's okay. I'm going to explain it. If you've been with us, maybe you remember this, okay? You don't have to remember the word, but remember the concept. It means basically separating yourselves from the pleasures of life, even pleasures that God has deemed holy and good. If you remember back in chapter 4 a few weeks ago, we saw Timothy was dealing with people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he was dealing with people that are coming in going, excuse me, coming in and going, wait a minute, you know, it's even more holy to not get married, or if you are married, it's more holy not to be sexually intimate with your spouse. Where in the Bible do we see that? Nowhere, right? That's nowhere in Scripture. So again, this thought that it's somehow more holy to separate ourselves from worldly pleasures, even pleasures that God has called good. It's another example. We've had people in the past, not here, but previous church, that were convinced all Christians needed to follow Daniel's diet. Read Daniel chapter 1 and 2. Now, I love vegetables. All right, I love vegetables. I'm the weirdo that goes to a restaurant and will literally buy a vegetable plate with 5 vegetables. Everybody go, ew, anybody? I love it, it's great. That's kind of Daniel's diet. Now, there's no biblical requirement for Christians to follow Daniel's diet. So again, that's an example. We're separating ourselves from foods that God has created that we can enjoy, we can find sustenance from. Now, that does not justify you eating at McDonald's every day. Do not misunderstand me. But I'm trying to make sure you understand. We're meant to separate ourselves from what Christ has deemed sinful and not good for us. Does that make sense? We don't add to that other things, because sexual intimacy, for example, is good and beautiful in a marriage between a man and a woman. Amen? It's not bad. You're not more holy by completely abstaining from sex. The same goes for food. There's nothing necessarily wrong with diets or abstaining from certain foods. Certainly, we want to strive to be healthy. But there is no special diet like Daniel or the Hebrew diet that makes us more holy. That's adding to Christ. Let me just say it yet again. I'm going to say this a few times. Christ is supreme always and forever. Amen? Christ is supreme. We don't need anything more. The third thing, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time on, third thing that can pull us away from Christ that Paul dealt with, especially in this text, is greed. Greed. This is really what he spends the rest of this section focusing on. Certainly, there are many things that can pull us away from Christ. We know that. Many things. This is not like an exhaustive list that Paul is giving us, but greed, a desire for riches, is a big one. It makes sense that Paul uses the rest of this section to deal with this issue. Notice first, Paul brings up using Christ as a means of gain, meaning like selfish gain, using your faith or Christ somehow. It's right there in verse 5. We can become so depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, meaning selfish gain, not like spiritual gain. There are so many ways that that can happen, church. Do you know that? I wish we had time to really dig it. We could literally list 100 different ways that we can do that. In today's world, I can't help, especially maybe being an election year, I can't help think of politicians who will suddenly adopt the Christian faith, or at least adopt it more openly because maybe it'll gain them political support. I think we'd all agree there are politicians who know Jesus and really do want to serve him. There really are. I'm sure there are some, okay? Okay, they're out there somewhere. There are. But there are others who seem to only want to claim Christ to gain political support. Perhaps others, even outside of the political world, who use Christ to gain an influence or following on social media or to sell books and grow their platform. But for all of us, it is so easy. That's easy to think outside of ourselves, politicians, influencers, people like that trying to be that way. But for all of us, it is so easy to let greed, money, financial wealth, and even so-called stability, financial stability, to pull us away from contentment in Christ. Look at verse 7 again. This one might be very familiar to you. You may not know the reference, but you probably have heard this before. We brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of this world. Amen, right? It's so true. What a profound statement. Reminds me of Job. I like his version of it even better. In Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I return," right? And then he says a few verses later, "The Lord giveth and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, it's just like I just love Job. One day we'll go through Job. Got to go through 1 Samuel first. It's good too. Okay. But it's so true. We will not take any material possessions out of this world. Thank God we're not taking these stinking shirts we're wearing. So the 50% of you who are going, "Did I miss something?" I guess it was a prank. I had no idea until I walked in. There's like, I don't know, 30 or 40 of us wearing the same shirt right now. And apparently the women tried to communicate as much as possible, but they were trying to keep it secret too. So if you didn't find out, it's just because they were trying to keep it a secret. As far as I know, Winston might be the only one who was aware. None of us, we were all kind of shocked. Anyway, it was a prank. So that's the only reason we're wearing these shirts. Again, we will not take these shirts out of this world with us to heaven, thank the Lord. I actually really like this shirt too. That's what's most annoying, guys. I put it on and I was like, it fits me well. It's nice. I was wondering why she ironed it. I was like, why? She never irons my shirts. I should have known there was something amiss. She didn't lie, because we do want to take pictures today. She was like, "Well, it's Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday is so busy, so we're going to take pictures today." And I was like, "Okay." But then I was putting Martin's clothes on. I was like, "Do you want him to wear anything in particular?" She's like, "Nah." Literally had like, he has like a black like spiderweb shirt on. I was like, oh, okay, all right, whatever. Okay, again, clueless me. I should have known something was up. So she didn't lie. Sort of did. Okay. Sorry, where were we? Okay. We will not take any material possessions out of this world when we go. I know we're familiar that you've heard that, but look at verse 8. This is the part I don't want us to miss, guys. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Listen to that. This takes the concept even a little further, right? Yes, we'll not take anything with us in this next life, in the next life, but even in this life, right here, food and clothing. That's all we need, even in this life, to survive and be content. It's remarkable that Paul doesn't even bring up shelter. It's food and clothing. Don't be naked and don't, you know, starve. Obviously, you got to have that. This is where we must be open and honest about whether or not we are content with our financial position, no matter what it is. Because in the U.S. especially, we are so prosperous. We don't even realize how prosperous we are simply by living in the United States. You are better off than the vast majority of the world. You can be the lowest financial tier possible in the United States. You're better off than the vast majority of the world. We don't even realize at times how prosperous we are. And we thank God for that, right? That's not a bad thing. We don't have to feel guilty about that. Money itself is not evil. Look at verse 10. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And Paul warns us, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Do we hear this warning today, church? Do we hear this? Can we take it to heart? Because Paul ends this section of text, he ends it by saying, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Pierced, it literally means impaled. Pangs, you can just put griefs. That's another word for that. Some of your translations use the word griefs. Through this craving for riches, we impale ourselves with many griefs. And this is for those of us who consider ourselves rich by the world's standards. But it's also for those of us who don't think that we're rich. This is for the wannabes. Those who desire to be rich. That's who he's addressing here. He's not saying rich people fix this. He's saying those who desire to be rich. You can have riches as an idol and yet not be rich in any way yet. Does that make sense? Please hear this today. Because if we take God's word seriously, and I sure hope that is maybe the main identifier of our church is that we take God's word seriously. If we do that, if we take these words seriously, it will challenge, if not totally upend, how we think about money. It will. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be financially stable. There's nothing wrong with putting away for retirement or trying to invest intelligently. There's nothing wrong with wanting a home and even wanting to leave something behind when we do leave this world for our children and grandchildren. But ask yourself this. Ask yourself this. Every one of you, please ask yourself, because I'm going to ask myself this. If all you have is Jesus and what you need to survive today, food and clothing, are you content? This has to challenge how we think about every aspect of our lives. What we think about and how much we rely upon financial stability. Think about marriage. I'm just going to name one or two examples of an area of our life where we may have totally skewed understandings. Because we live in the West, because we live in the U.S., because we have this American dream in mind, which is not a bad thing, but that being above. Remember, we're saying Christ is supreme above everything else. One example is marriage. I remember when I was in college, I went back to a high school football game in Iowa Park. Go Hawks. I did this and said, go Hawks. That's Horned Frogs. I don't know what I was thinking. That's TCU. Anyway, I was in college, but I was back at my high school football game. I think it was my junior or senior year. Must have been junior year. And I saw a teacher I hadn't seen in a long time. One of my high school teachers. She's still taught there. Wonderful teacher. Believer in Christ. Wonderful woman of God. Genuinely. Wonderful woman of God. And I got to tell her about Lauren. You know, I was dating Lauren. I think we were dating for almost a year at that point, or courting Lauren, whatever you want to say. And I told her, I was like, you know, I think I'm going to propose soon. And this woman, meaning all the best, of course, she's, again, a truly godly woman, meaning all the best, she said to me, please, 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 make sure you have every bit of your schooling done before you ever consider marriage. And maybe you don't think much of that, but I was 21 years old. I really liked this really sweet and cute flute player, Lauren, not some other flute player, Lauren. It surprised me a bit that she said this, wait till you have every bit of schooling done. So I asked her what she meant. She said, get every bit of schooling you have in mind out of the way, get a job, make sure you have all your ducks in a row financially, then propose. I'm not saying these aren't things to think about, okay? You need to think about providing for your family, of course. By providing, though, do we really mean that financial health and even wealth is so important that we delay marriage for years and years and years? I have to say to you, I don't find anything remotely close to that in God's Word. Here's another question for those of you with kids who are maybe getting older. Are we more concerned with our kids' future financial position than we are their purity? Because according to God's word, Christ is supreme. I know we don't just get married so we can have intimacy, so we can just have sex. I get that. But that is a reality we have to face. And it's not a bad desire to have, by the way, intimacy with your wife and your husband. Marriage is not secondary to money. Please hear me say that. Neither are children. Again, I'm not saying these aren't things to consider. I think it's part of God's godly stewardship to have in mind providing for your family. But I am saying I think sometimes what we call financial stability is really a desire for riches. It's really greed. Not all the time. I'm not. Don't take that assuming it's you. But sometimes we must listen to the sound words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's what he has to say from Matthew 6:19 and following. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just a few verses later in Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Notice what you will put on, like, oh, have the best clothes or the best whatever. Is not life more important than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see the difference? It's not that we don't concern ourselves with those things. Of course it is. Of course we're not irresponsible with our finances. But first is Christ. Christ is supreme. Our love and our treasuring of Christ is supreme. Always and forever. Those are the sound words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it enough? That's my question. When it comes to marriage, even when it comes to kids, do we think of children as gifts from God, or are we worried more about the financial impact children will have on us? I've noticed the more kids I have, the less money we have in the bank. Even babies, it's like, you're nursing. Why are you costing so much money? Like, you should be free for a year, right? That doesn't work like that. I've noticed that, but is that the main way that we think about kids? You're not called, let me just say this, you're not called by God to provide everything you think your child needs. You're called by God to raise up your children to know Christ. You can't control that, obviously. When they're getting older, they're going to make their own decisions, but that's how we think when we raise children. Are children gifts from God, or are they financial burdens? Again, you can say both. That's an honest answer. But what are they primarily? Gifts from the Lord. We had this joke in my family that I was the only planned baby. Meaning my brother and sister were It's funny, my dad says surprises, my mom says accidents, so I don't know what the difference is, but no, obviously, even unplanned children are never primarily a burden. And I want you, especially if you're a single mom listening online or here in the church, you know, obviously we hope that you're a single dad too, by the way. Single moms and dads, hopefully you're following Christ, hopefully you're not in sexual sin, we pray for that. I know that's hard. It's a difficult thing to struggle with. But man, if you ever have an unexpected child or if you ever unexpectedly become pregnant, first and foremost, that child is a gift from God before anything else. Yes, we'll want to talk. If you're a member of our church, we'll want to, hey, brother, we love you. But first and foremost, that child is a gift from the Lord. And we won't treat that child any differently. We won't treat you any differently. Again, we might have some sin to deal with, just like any of us, right? But children are always a gift. That's just marriage and children, just as two examples. We could bring up countless other areas of our lives where we must let Christ be the center, not money. Do not impale yourself with many griefs by thinking the American dream, or whatever we consider that to be, is more important than being content in Christ. All we need is Jesus. I got to bring your attention, verses 6 through 8. We're going to have, in just a moment, we're going to have one more song from the handbell choir. These are well worth memorizing, these verses, especially as we begin Holy Week. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we can be content. My question this morning for all of us, and I'm certainly including myself here, is Christ and the most basic daily essentials enough for you to be content, or are you waiting for more to be content? With your life and the way you think about your life, is it Christ is all I need, or is it Jesus, you're great, but I need more? According to Paul, if that's us, we're in danger of becoming puffed up and conceited, understanding nothing. Let Christ reign supreme. That is his rightful position in all the universe. He is supreme. Let him be supreme in your life. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for Christ. So many ways that we got to glorify Christ this morning together as a church. By singing of Christ, by preaching of Christ, by seeing an example of Christ in Charles Redding, Lord, what a phenomenal example. And Lord, I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would not try and dethrone Christ from his rightful position as King and Lord and Master and God, but that we would joyfully, joyfully submit to him as a good King, a good God, Lord, a good Lord and a good Master. May we desire him more than we desire anything the world has to offer. That's our prayer this morning. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have one more song, and then I'll have one quick announcement to close us.